Turn to your Bibles to Ezekiel chapter 33. Ezekiel 33. And I've enjoyed these last couple of weeks just looking at some of these highlights from my Bible reading through this book during the month of November. And we'll just take one more week before Pastor Roland is back in the pulpit on Sunday mornings. To look at just another passage, Ezekiel 33, we're going to take as our text the middle section of this chapter, starting in verse number 10. So Ezekiel 33, verse 10, and we'll read down through verse number 20. Ezekiel 33, verse 10, says, "Therefore, O thou son of man, speak unto the house of Israel. Thus ye speak, saying, if our transgressions and our sins be upon us, and we pine away in them, how should we then live? Say unto them, as I live, saith the Lord God, I have no pleasure in the death of the wicked, but that the wicked turn from his way and live. Turn ye from your evil ways, for why will ye die, O house of Israel? Therefore, thou son of man, say unto the children of my people, the righteousness of the righteous shall not deliver him in the day of his transgression. As for the wickedness of the wicked, he shall not fall thereby in the day that he turneth from his wickedness. Neither shall the righteous be able to live for his righteousness in the day that he sinneth. When I shall say to the righteous that he shall surely live, if he trust to his own righteousness and commit iniquity, all his righteousness shall not be remembered. But for his iniquity that he committed, he shall die for it. Again, when I say unto the wicked, thou shalt surely die if he turn from his sin and do that which is lawful and right. If the wicked restore the pledge, give again that he robbed, walk in the statutes of life without committing iniquity, he shall surely live, he shall not die. None of his sins that he hath committed shall be mentioned unto him. He hath done that which is lawful and right. He shall surely live. Yet the children of thy people say, the way of the Lord is not equal. But as for them, their way is not equal. When the righteous turneth from his righteousness and committeth iniquity, he shall even die thereby. But if the wicked turn from his wickedness and do that which is lawful and right, he shall live thereby. Yet ye say, the way of the Lord is not equal. O ye house of Israel, I will judge you every one after his ways." Have you ever considered the question, what does God want from me? What is God looking for? Perhaps maybe you even came to this place. You came to church this morning because you're kind of wondering, what does God want from my life? And maybe if I go to church, they'll either tell me, or maybe it's God just wants me to show up at church and somehow I'll find what God is looking for. Because all of us as human beings seem to have an innate sense, and I think this comes from God, that there is some sort of disconnect between us and God. That there's a separation that's there, that we're not all that we ought to be. We're not all that we should be. And there's something that we need to do about that. There's something that we need to do to make up for that. But what should we do? What is God looking for? And really, all of mankind's religion is an attempt to answer that question. What is God looking for? What do I need to do in order to be right with God? The problem is, as is often the case, God's answer to that question of what he is looking for runs contrary to what we think and what we feel the answer should be. See, there's a problem, and that problem needs to be dealt with, and what do we think ought to be the right answer to that problem? What do we think God should be looking for? And then we find out that what God is looking for is different than what we think he should be looking for. How we resolve that conflict really spells the difference between an eternity in heaven and an eternity in hell. Literally, this is what it comes down to. Now, here in this book, the book of Ezekiel, God was using his prophet Ezekiel to expose the sin of the people and to declare the unavoidable corporate national judgment upon the nation of Judah. That's God's people, the Jewish people. God was using Ezekiel to declare that judgment. And in this chapter, actually, the final stage of that judgment is beginning to take place. In verse 21, it tells us about how the eventual fall of Jerusalem was beginning to take place. Now, Ezekiel and the people that he is preaching to have already been carried away captive by the Babylonians. They are there in the land of Babylon, and Ezekiel is preaching to them, and he's saying, this is what's going to happen because of our sin as a nation, because of our rebellion against God. There is judgment that is coming, and there's nothing really you can do to stop it. This is what God is doing, and you better be prepared for it. And we see an actual disagreement or an argument now between God and his people. And that's what we read. This back and forth between what God is saying and how the people are responding to it. And this disagreement, while it's kind of a fascinating study, as we'll kind of try to unpack it and try to understand it as much as we can, it is kind of interesting. But what's most fascinating about this disagreement, about this argument, is the fact that it's the same disagreement. It's the same argument that mankind has, and that's all of us, that we have, the same disagreement that we have with God today. It's the same thing. We see the context of this disagreement right in verse 10, and we'll jump right in with the reality of judgment that we see in verse 10. Therefore, O thou son of man, speak unto the house of Israel, thus ye speak, saying, if our transgressions and our sins be upon us and we pine away in them, how should we then live? So God is saying to Ezekiel, he knows what his people are saying. So he says, Ezekiel, I want you to say this to the people. You as a people are saying this. This is what the people are saying. They're saying, if our transgressions and our sins be upon us and we pine away in them, how should we then live? You see, there's an acknowledging by the people that God is definitely going to judge them. They acknowledge that their transgressions and their sins be upon us. Through the prophet Ezekiel, God has confronted the people with the reality of their sin and the responsibility of their sin. That's the idea. Our transgressions be upon us. Our sins. The idea of transgression is the idea of trespass. Like God has drawn a line in the sand and said, do not cross this line. And we said, oh yeah, well, what happens if I do this? That's a transgression. And then he uses the word sin. That word simply means a missing of the mark. That's when we actually try to do what's right. And we try to do what we think God wants us to do. And we fall short of doing what God wants us to do. And so they acknowledge, okay, our transgressions and our sins, they're there and they're upon us. We acknowledge the reality of our sin and we acknowledge the responsibility of our sin. Okay, that's what you're saying, Ezekiel. We're willing to acknowledge that. But if that's the case, and then it says the judgment that it mentions in verse 10, and we pine away in that condition of guilt before God, and the idea of pining away is the idea of being consumed or wasting away. We acknowledge that we've sinned. We acknowledge our failure before God. And we understand, Ezekiel, that you are saying that God, through you, is communicating the fact that we're being judged by you. And then we get to the question. The question regarding this judgment is, how should we then live? Okay, God, if what you're saying is true through the prophet Ezekiel, if we are indeed as sinful, and they do use that word if, which is important to point out, if we are indeed as sinful as you say we are, if your judgment for our sin is indeed as devastating as you say it is, are we simply hopeless? Is it all hopeless? Are we simply pawns in your game of judgment? Did you just tell us this, God, because you're just this God of judgment and you're just going to lay it upon us? And you're going to let us have it? Is that what this is all about? You know, you and I face this same reality of judgment today. God in his word has revealed some things to it. Just like God sent a prophet to his people to expose their sin, to help them understand that they have sinned against a holy God, God has given us his word. And in his word, it exposes our sin. Through the law, we see that we are not as good as we like to claim that we are. Through God's law, we see our sin. We look into the perfect law of liberty. We see ourselves. We see the fact that we fall short of what God has for us. And we see the fact that the wages of sin is death. God's word is clear that because of our sin, because of our rebellion against God, that there is judgment that is coming because of that sin and because of that rebellion. And we face the same question. What now? How should we then live? Does this mean everything is hopeless? Does this mean we're just doomed to face the judgment of God? Well, thankfully, God follows up in verse number 11 with an answer. He gives a remedy. There's a remedy from God. Verse 11 says, "Say unto them, Ezekiel, I want you to tell them this. As I live, saith the Lord God, I have no pleasure in the death of the wicked, but that the wicked turn from his way and live. Turn ye from your evil ways. For why will ye die, O house of Israel?" We see in verse 11 that God reveals his desire. And by the way, this desire, God's desire, is as sure as God himself. He says that. Speak this in verse 11. As I live, as true as the fact that God exists. God is swearing by his own existence. No name greater than his. He's saying, as sure as I exist, this is my desire. I have no pleasure in the death of the wicked. God is saying, I'm not revealing the fact that you are in danger of judgment. I'm not revealing your sin. I'm not revealing what's going to take place through my prophet Ezekiel. I'm not telling you these things because somehow I get some sort of pleasure in dropping the hammer on my people. I have no pleasure in the death of the wicked. Amen. But what I do desire is that the wicked turn from his way and live. Amen. God has no pleasure in death, the death of the wicked. God does have pleasure, and he does want to give life to those that turn from their way. He wants them to live. God doesn't desire death. He desires life. He doesn't declare our guilt before him because he somehow enjoys our destruction. Instead, God's law and God's word is designed, and he's given it to us for the purpose of being a schoolmaster to lead us to the source of life. Because on our own, we will bring death upon ourselves based upon our own actions and our own deeds. And God is trying to show us, you're going the wrong way. This way over here is the right way. If you'll just turn from the way that you're currently going to another way, my way, you will experience life. You won't convince somebody to turn around when they're going a certain direction. You won't convince them to turn around unless they first realize, I'm going the wrong way. As long as they believe I'm going the right way, they're going to continue on that way unless you can convince them otherwise. And God in his patience, just like he did to his own people, the nation of Israel, God is patiently exposing the proper way. He's patiently saying, you're going down the wrong path. You're headed the wrong direction. And you need to turn. You need to turn. God's desire, he has no pleasure in the death of the wicked. But he does have pleasure in the fact that the wicked would turn from their way and live. And this idea of turning, in fact, God's call in the latter part of verse 11 has the idea of turning three times in that one verse. And of course, it's even more in the rest of the passage. He says, turn. Turn ye. Turn ye. And you know, God's call to turn is the same call that God is crying out even today. Turn. Turn. The biblical word for turning is repentance. God sent a prophet to his people so that they would repent. God confronted his people with their sin so that they would repent. God announced judgment so that his people would repent. We can answer that question. What is God looking for? God is saying, what I'm looking for is repentance.
Amen.
And that's the very same thing that God is looking for today. In Mark chapter 1 and verse 15, describes the message of Jesus when he came to this earth, where he went about preaching, saying, the time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent ye and believe the gospel. It was the message of Paul in Acts 17 and verse 30. And his message there to those at Mars Hill in the city of Athens. And he said, and the times of this ignorance, speaking of how the people ignorantly followed the unknown God. So the times of this ignorance God winked at, but now commands that all men everywhere repent.
Amen.
This is God's command today. In 2 Peter 3:9, it says, the Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some men count slackness, but is long-suffering to usward, not willing that any should perish, but that all come to repentance. God is calling out to his people. He's pleading with his people. I have no pleasure in your destruction. I have no pleasure in your death. What I'm trying to do is bring you to a place of repentance. I'm calling on you to repent. Turn to me. Turn away from your way, from what you think you want to do, and all of your desires, and what you think I should be, what you think I should desire. Turn to me. Turn away from that. Repent of that. And guess what? When you turn from your way, you live. If you continue in your way, you will die. And God is calling out, calling upon his people to repent. And God is crying out and calling out to us today to repent.
Amen.
Then he goes into an explanation. And perhaps even when you read it, you were scratching your head at this explanation, and it caused you to be more confused than when you started. But God has a point that he is trying to make. So let's go ahead and read verses 12 through 16 again, and I'll do it slowly. Try to follow what God is saying, because he's laying something out here that I think will be helpful and helpful in understanding what God is calling us to do. In verse number 12, it says, therefore, thou son of man, say unto the children of thy people, the righteousness of the righteous shall not deliver him in the day of his transgression. As for the wickedness of the wicked, he shall not fall thereby in the day that he turneth from his wickedness. Neither shall the righteous be able to live for his righteousness in the day that he sinneth. When I shall say to the righteous that he shall surely live, if he trust in his own righteousness and commit iniquity, all his righteousness shall not be remembered. But for his iniquity that he committeth, he shall die for it. Again, when I say unto the wicked, thou shalt surely live, if he turn from his sin and do that which is lawful and right. If the wicked restore the pledge and give again that he had robbed and walk in the statutes of life without committing iniquity, he shall surely live, he shall not die. None of his sins that he hath committed shall be mentioned unto him. He hath done that which is lawful and right. He shall surely live. Now you'll notice that he is making this comparison. There's two kind of components to this explanation. The first component is the righteousness of the righteous. And then the second component is the turning or the repentance of the wicked. Now think about the righteousness of the righteous. In the first part of verse 12, he says, thou son of man, say unto the children of thy people, the righteousness of the righteous shall not deliver him in the day of his transgression. And if you skip to the end of verse 12, neither shall the righteous be able to live for his righteousness in the day that he sinneth. And then he kind of says it again in verse 13, when I shall say to the righteous that he shall surely live, if he trust in his own righteousness and commit iniquity, all his righteousness shall not be remembered. So he's laying out the righteousness of the righteous. And he's laying out the fact that the righteousness of the righteous, these are the good deeds of those who proclaim themselves to be right before God. Those good deeds, those good things are ineffective. They're ineffective in the fact that they cannot overcome transgression.
That's true.
Did you catch the connection? All right, the righteous man in the day of his transgression. The righteous man, the man who proclaims himself to be righteous in the day that he sinneth. We see the reality of the fact that the problem is that goodness does not absolve badness.
Amen.
And I know that's not, you know, a fancy word or anything, if it's a word at all. But goodness does not absolve badness. And we have a sense of this ourselves, don't we? Even in the realm of justice. If somebody has committed a crime, if somebody has done a terrible, awful thing, if they've committed a rape and murder, they can't turn around when they get caught and when they're about ready to be judged, to be sentenced. They can't turn around and say, well, you know, I respect and honor my mother and my sisters. I'm kind to the little old lady that lives across the street. I try to volunteer in my community. I give money to charity. I mean, they could go on and on listing all of the good deeds, but that doesn't do anything about the sin that needs to be judged. And we see the reality that goodness does not absolve, it doesn't take away badness. Now, this offends our sensibilities, and we need to be honest about this fact. This offends our sensibilities. After all, I should be able to earn God's favor by my goodness. If I've offended God by my sin, then I should be able to fix that by my own righteousness. That's what we kind of believe way down deep inside. We say, well, shouldn't what I'm doing be good enough to make God happy? Shouldn't it be enough? The problem is it's ineffective. No matter how many good deeds we might do, it's ineffective to overcome transgression. And this is what Isaiah 64 and verse 6 have to say. This is what they're talking about when God says, we all are as an unclean thing, and all our righteousnesses are as filthy rags.
Amen.
You say, well, that doesn't sound very fair. I mean, we're talking about our good deeds. We're not talking about our bad deeds being filthy rags. We're talking about the good things that we do being filthy rags. That doesn't seem right. Well, notice the whole verse. We are all as an unclean thing, and our righteousnesses are as filthy rags. The problem is those right things, those righteousnesses that we are trying to do, come from an unclean heart. It's kind of like if I were to say, I'm going to come over to your house for lunch, and you're going to pretend that I'm actually a good cook and you'd want to eat what I prepare for you, but I'm going to come to your house and I'm going to make you Sunday lunch, Sunday dinner. And it's going to be everything to your heart's desire. So it's custom ordered, all right? So some of you like a good roast on Sunday. Some of you like, maybe you like a lasagna. Some of you like, you just fill in the blank, whatever you like. Some of you are even pining away for more Thanksgiving leftovers. If that's what you want, we can do that too. Whatever you want. And I'm going to come to your house and I'm going to make that for you because I love you and I want to show you how much I care. And then you say, wow, that sounds like a good deal. I'd really like for you to come over and do that. And I say, well, maybe I should tell you that I've been coughing and sneezing and throwing up and just it's just been awful. But I think it's only been a few minutes since the last. I think the last time I threw up, that was really the end. And so it's pretty much over. So you have nothing to be concerned about when I come and make you Sunday dinner. Now, how are you going to respond to that? You're going to say, wow, that's such a nice offer. I think I'll accept that. You're going to be like, no, go home. recover from whatever it is you have, and then you can make me Sunday lunch a little bit later when we know that there's, you know, a measure of cleanliness that's there and you're not infectious. Now, that those good deeds, the righteousness that I'm offering, it's good, but it comes from a being who is infected, who is unclean.
Right.
And you know, it's the same way with our sin. We believe, well, I should be able to do enough for God to forgive me. And God says, no, because the very being, your very heart is corrupt. That needs to be dealt with first. So we see in this passage that he lays out that the righteous, the good deeds of the righteous is ineffective to overcome transgression. And then we also see, according to verse 12, that the righteousness, the good deeds of the righteous, it's unable to earn life. At the end of verse 12, it says, neither shall the righteous be able to live for his righteousness in the day that he sinneth. It's unable to earn us life. Go ahead and turn to Luke chapter 13. Luke chapter 13. This is Jesus preaching in Luke 13, and there were those, the scene is set for us in Luke 13 and verse 1. There were those that experienced horrible difficulty and tragedy in their life. And those that were speaking to Jesus were making the implication that the reason these bad things happened to them is because they were sinners. And God was judging them for their sin. That's why all these bad things took place. And Jesus is confronting that attitude. Verse 1, it says, There were present at that season some that told him of the Galileans whose blood Pilate had mingled with their sacrifices. And Jesus answering said unto them, suppose ye that these Galileans were sinners above all the Galileans because they suffered such things? I tell you, nay, but except ye repent, ye shall all likewise perish. Or those 18, upon whom the tower in Siloam fell and slew them, think ye that they were sinners above all men that dwelt in Jerusalem? I tell you, nay, but except ye repent, ye shall all likewise perish. You see, the good deeds, our righteousness is not able, it's not capable of earning us life. There were those here in front of Jesus who said, well, those people who experienced those bad things, those people who Pilate dealt with, those people who experienced that tragedy of the tower falling, they must have just been horrible sinners, and that's why God judged them. And Jesus said, do you think they were worse than anyone else? I'm going to tell you, except you repent, you're going to perish just like them. Because your righteousness is not capable, it's not able to earn you life. So the righteousness of the righteous is ineffective to overcome transgression. It's unable to earn life. And then go back to our text in Ezekiel 33. Our righteousness also have a propensity to lead us into self-righteousness and pride. And you'll notice this in verse number 13. Let me get back there. Ezekiel 33. Look in verse 13. Says there, when I say to the righteous that he shall surely live, if he trust to his own righteousness and commit iniquity, all his righteousness shall not be remembered. You notice the equation. If I say to the righteous that he shall surely live, if he trust to his own righteousness and commit iniquity. You notice the equation there? Trusting your own righteousness is equal to committing iniquity. In fact, it kind of leads to committing iniquity. Earning God's favor with our righteousness only leads to boasting and pride, which is why the Apostle Paul wrote in Ephesians 2, verse 9, that salvation is not of works, lest any man should boast. Because if it were of works, that's what we would naturally do. If it were something that we could earn, if God's favor, if what God was looking for was something that we could earn, then we would naturally say, look at what I did in order that I am in the position that I am in today. It's because of what I did. It leads to self-righteousness. It leads to pride. Earning God's favor leads us to believe that we don't need repentance.
Right.
And Jesus dealt with this over and over again. In Luke chapter 15 and verse 7, he says, I say unto you, that likewise joy shall be in heaven over one sinner that repenteth, more than over 99 just persons which need no repentance. Now, does that mean that those just persons don't need repentance? Or does that mean they think they don't need repentance? Obviously, it's the latter. That's what Jesus is saying. He's like, I'm come, and there's joy in heaven over one sinner that repents than over a bunch of others who think they don't need repentance because they don't realize that's what I'm looking for. I'm looking for repentance. In Mark chapter 2 and verse 17, it says, when Jesus heard it, he said unto them, they that are whole have no need of the physician, but they that are sick. I came not to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. They that are whole, they that believe themselves to be healthy, are not seeking out a doctor. But those that believe themselves to be sick, those are the ones that I came to call. Is the reality those that didn't feel they were sick, were they sick? Did they need a physician? Actually, they did. They just didn't think that they did. In Matthew 9 and verse 13, Jesus said, but go ye and learn what it meaneth. I will have mercy and not sacrifice. For I am not come to call the righteous but sinners to repentance. And that phrase, I will have mercy and not sacrifice, really stood out to me as I was reading this verse. Basically, God is saying, this is what I'm looking for. I want to show mercy. But as long as you're over here saying, well, I don't need any mercy because I've earned this. I've done this all myself. I'm good. God says, I will have mercy and not sacrifice. I don't want to see your good works. I don't want to see all the good things that you have done. I don't want to see your little pile of righteousness. What I want to see is somebody who says, God, I need your mercy. God, I am in need of your mercy today because on my own, I deserve judgment from you. See, that's what God is trying to convince his people. That's what God is trying to help them to see because they're over there saying, you know what, we can do this. We can make ourselves good enough. And God's saying, no, you're missing the boat with this. Your righteousness is not enough to overcome the sin in your life. Your righteousness is just leading you down the path into self-righteousness and pride. And that's the kind of sin that really disgusts God. So we see the righteousness of the righteous, and now that's been compared and contrasted in this passage with the repentance of the wicked. Notice the repentance of the wicked in verse number 12. Right in the middle of the verse, all right, there's kind of three parts. In the middle of the verse, it says this, as for the wickedness of the wicked, he shall not fall thereby in the day that he turneth from his wickedness. Notice the effect of the repentance of the wicked. It's so powerful that it's able to save from falling. He says that he is not going to fall in the day that he turneth from his wickedness. It saves from falling. In verse 15 and 16, it says, if the wicked restore the pledge, and it goes on and talks about the change that takes place. In verse 16, it says, none of his sins that he hath committed shall be mentioned unto him. He hath done that which is lawful and right. He shall surely live. The repentance of the wicked not only saves from falling, but it also delivers true life. That was their question in the beginning. How should we then live? How do we experience true life? Well, this is it. This is the ticket, the repentance of the wicked. It saves from falling. It delivers true life. And then verse 16, it talks about how none of his sins shall be mentioned unto him. You know what that's called? When all of our sins are taken away, it's called remission. The Bible uses that term, remission. And the repentance of the wicked gives and renders remission. And the Great Commission in Luke chapter 24, verse 47, says, and that repentance, this is Jesus' desire, that repentance and remission of sins should be preached in his name and the name of Jesus among all nations beginning at Jerusalem. Repentance and remission. that go together. In Acts 3 and verse 19, we find the message, "Repent ye therefore and be converted that your sins may be blotted out." Repentance and remission. See, this is what God is looking for. God is looking for repentance. And then this repentance evidences itself in verses 14 and 15. And you'll notice the changed life that takes place. This is not simply a reformation. This is not simply a turning over a new leaf or deciding, you know what, I'm going to be different. But this is a complete renovation. Everything changes. Notice the amount of change in verse 15. "If the wicked restore the pledge, give again that he robbed, walk in the statutes of life without committing iniquity, he shall surely live and shall not die." This is a changed life. These are fruits that are meat, that are adequate to demonstrate repentance. This is what John was looking for when those religious leaders were coming to him and asking for his baptism. And he said, "Show me fruits that are meat for repentance. Show me some outward evidence that there is truly repentance." Because repentance is not a work. It's not something that we do. It is an attitude of heart. But if it's real and if it's genuine, it will result in a changed life. And that's what God is talking about here. Those who evidence repentance have the real thing. And it's those individuals who will receive remission of their sins. When Paul was speaking about his preaching after salvation, he said this, that he showed first unto them of Damascus and at Jerusalem and throughout all the coast of Judea, and then to the Gentiles, that they should repent and turn to God and do works meet for repentance. True repentance will always lead to a changed life. But a changed life is not what God is looking for. God is looking for the repentance that produces the changed life. You see, with God, the choice is simple. When we are confronted with our sin, when we are confronted with the reality that we are not right with God, we only have two choices. Either complete and full perfection or repentance. Those are the only two choices. That's what Jesus was trying to convince that man that we studied in our Bible discovery groups this morning. That's what he was trying to convince him. Because the man was like, well, I'm choosing perfection because my life is pretty good, except for I just need to make an adjustment to the law here, tweak the law so that it fits with what I think it should, and that, then I'll be okay. But he's true. I can be good enough. And God says, no. Perfection or repentance? Perfection or repentance? That's our choice today.
Amen.
When we realize where we stand before God, we only have two choices. Live a perfect life or repent. And how many of you in this room can say that you have lived a perfect life or have the capability to live a perfect life in the future? That's the choice. There's no third option. And you know what? As sinful mankind, we don't like those choices. There should be a third option. There should be an option three. Yeah, I'm not perfect. But do I really need repentance? How about option three? I try to do enough good things in order to please God. That makes more sense to me. And you know what? That's exactly where God's people were. Because we do need to deal with verses 17 through 20. We'll try to do it quickly. The resistance then of the people. So we see that there is a reality of judgment. There is a remedy from God. But now there's resistance. Oh, this gives us a good picture of mankind. It says, "Yet the children of thy people say, the way of the Lord is not equal. But as for them, their way is not equal." You notice there's an accusation of inequality. There's an accusation against God that God is not being fair. That's not fair. And you know what? You can understand where they're coming from. Because what have we just got done seeing? All right, here's a man who's lived a wicked lifestyle and then he turns to God and God forgives him. But here's a man who lived, he tried to do a lot of good things. He just slipped up once or twice, but he didn't think he needed repentance. And God says, I'm not receiving that. We say, hey, that's not fair. That's what God's people are saying. You see, there is a resistance to repentance that always springs from self-righteousness and idolatry. It's the idea that my way, my thoughts are better than God's. My assessment of the situation is better than God's. I understand what God has to say, but here's what I think should be done, and God is not doing what I think should be done. I think we have narrowed down to the real problem now. Think about this. The people wanted God to overlook their missteps, sin. The people wanted God to overlook their failures, their sin, because of their goodness. But they didn't want God to overlook the sin of others because of their wickedness. That's what they're saying. God, your way is not equal. And God is then returning it and putting it back in their lap. He's saying, your way is not equal. You both need forgiveness from your sin. But you're saying that I should grant it to some and not grant it to others. Your way is not equal. Overlooking one person's sins while judging another person's sins is not equal. Don't question me is what God is saying. And if we take a step back and think for a moment, where is the true inequality? The real inequality is the fact that God is offering forgiveness at all. That's the inequality. That's the part that's just not fair. It's not right. The fact that God would offer us forgiveness at all. So there's an accusation of inequality. You notice they do it twice, verse 17 and verse 20. But then God then reiterates a reality of simplicity. And God's answer is simply this. In verse 18, he simply says, iniquity brings death. When the righteous turneth from his righteousness and committeth iniquity, he shall even die thereby. Sin, iniquity brings death. And then in verse 19, but if the wicked turn from his wickedness and do that which is lawful and right, he shall live thereby. Iniquity brings death, but repentance brings life. That's God's way. And God's way is really quite simple. It's us when we come along and say, well, let me offer the third choice, which the third choice is, let me come up with a list of rules, and as long as we meet that list of rules and do enough good things, then somehow God will accept us. And we think that's simple, except we've never asked the question, well, how much of those good things do I need to do? What if I only need to do 30 of them and I only do 29? What then? It just gets all complicated. God says, no, my way is simple. Iniquity brings death. Repentance brings life. I am looking for repentance. Amen. And the promise of accountability then in verse 20, where God says, look, I will judge every one of you after your ways. I will judge you. I am coming to look at your life. I am coming to examine your life. Now, that reality ought to drive us to repentance. But for many, it will only cause them to go about to establish their own righteousness. Oh, God's coming, so let's clean some things up. Let's stack some things up. Instead of God's coming, I have nothing to offer him. I have nothing other than the promise that Jesus would forgive my sins if I came to him in repentance and faith. I have nothing outside of Jesus. That's our only hope. That's what it comes down to. What God is looking for today is not someone who has gone about to establish their own righteousness. Amen. What God is looking for today is repentance. And so the people have a question in verse 10. And their question is, how shall we then live? What do we do? God has made his answer clear. He says, I'm looking for repentance. And you know what? God has always been looking for the same thing. In the Old Testament and the New Testament, God has always been looking for repentance. You remember when the people complained against God, when they murmured against God, and God sent the fiery serpents into the camp, and those fiery serpents bit the people, and the people were dying. And God says, Moses, here's what I want you to do. You fashion a serpent out of brass, and brass is a picture of God's judgment. You put it up on a pole, and you tell all the people, look, and you will live. What is that? Well, it's, I'm doing my own thing. I'm trying to find an answer to my snake bite problem that I have. All I need to do is turn and look, and I'm going to live. And there were probably some people who said, how in the world is that going to work? I've got all these probable scenarios, all these possible cures that I need to investigate first to see if I can do this myself. God says, turn, look, and live.
Amen.
The people got a question. How should we then live? God's answer is simple. Repentance. Repent. God is commanding all men everywhere, repent.
Amen.
Because God then has a follow-up question. And his follow-up question is in verse number 11. Why will you die? People are saying, how should we live? God says, why are you going to die? Why will you die? The only answer to that question is a refusal to repent. So as you sit here today, are you still trying to earn your salvation? Are you still trying to get everything right? God is not looking for more effort. God is not looking for you to try harder. God is not looking for you to do better. He's looking for your repentance. That's what he's looking for. And as long as you are trying to put more effort in, as long as you're trying harder, as long as you're doing better, as long as you're trying to get all the pieces in place, that's not repentance. That's not what he's looking for. You're going to continue in your lost state.
Amen.
He's looking for repentance. And I know there's a lot of you here today that as you've listened to the message, you've maybe gone back in your mind to that day, that time when you repented. And really, it wasn't a one-time thing. Really, it ought to be an attitude of life for us as Christians. As believers, God is still looking for an attitude of repentance.
Amen.
Just because we didn't earn God's favor for salvation by doing all these good things, we don't earn God's favor after salvation by doing all of these good things. What God wants is a heart attitude of repentance. I don't want my sin. I want you. I can't do anything to save myself. You're my only hope. I can't overcome this sin. I can't overcome this temptation in my life. I need you. I can't serve you in my own strength and my own power. I need you. I'm turning away from myself and turning to God. God wants to see repentance, and God wants to see a teachable spirit when he confronts you in his word, and you say, boy, I've been doing things all wrong. I've been heading down the wrong road, and you have a teachable spirit instead of like, no, I have this figured out. I've heard this before. I've heard messages preached on. No, I'm doing what's right. Repentance is what God is looking for. Have you ever repented? Have you come to Christ for salvation? Have you fully realized that you can do nothing to earn your salvation? And then are you choosing to walk in that repentance after salvation? Are you choosing to have that attitude? Because that is what God is looking for. He always has been looking for it, and he will continue looking for it. And it's those kind of people, can I remind you again? Verse number 16, it's those kind of people that can claim this verse, those who have come to repentance. None of my sins that I have committed shall be mentioned unto God and unto me. I'm going to surely live. What a wonderful truth that is. Repentance and remission. And I hope that you can look in your life and see there has been a time of repentance. And I've walked in that repentance ever since. And if there hasn't been, God is just asking you today to give up, to stop trying to do it yourself. Quit trying to establish your own righteousness. Quit trying to earn your salvation. Quit trying to put all the pieces together and simply repent. Trust in him, because that's what God is looking for.